2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll look at the entire chapter together this morning. Hear now from God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happens late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this narrative here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is among the most well-known historical accounts from the Bible. No other sin has drawn more attention from God's word than this. Even those outside of the church are at least a bit familiar with David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Ever since David was anointed king, if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, he has been described from that point until here as a great leader, a humble servant, one who cares about leading his fellow Israelites in the worship of the Lord. So one thing that you need to keep in mind from the very beginning of this text is that the Bible does not skirt moral failure. David is considered by virtually every historian as one of the greatest leaders who has ever lived. And yet to record such devastating failures indicates to us that no one is beyond the effects, the destructive effects of sin, that the entire human race is marred because of our rebellion against our Creator. In addition to that, the fact that such a failure is recorded for us teaches us that the Bible is much more than simply a moral code book. If the Bible were a collection of stories just meant to encourage virtue, it would be foolish to include such a failure on the part of a great leader like David. But the Bible is full of real people with real struggles and with real blatant sins, all in desperate need of God's grace. David is the only one in the Bible in which God says, "Here is a man after my own heart." And yet God's word never tries to make excuses, never tries to ignore the failures or the real devastating effects of sin upon his life. And so as we see the very real power of sin in this passage this morning, the intent of the text is not to leave you going away deflated. It's not to leave you in a state of anxiety or worry as you take God's word, hold it up as a mirror against your own heart. But the whole purpose of any portion of God's word is to show you your constant need for God's grace. So as we consider the way in which sin operates within our hearts, may we again and again be driven to the one who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. As we consider the nature of sin, we see, first of all, that sin is something that is very deceptive and powerful. Verse 1 starts out with these seemingly insignificant words, "in the spring." This shows us this is a day just like any other day. There's nothing about this particular day that can be blamed for the devastating results that are about to follow. This shows us that you can never let your guard down against sin. Sin is always there, and sin always has the desire to bring about destruction. And so we should never underestimate the power or the intent of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7, when Cain gets angry at God's rejection of his offering that he has presented to the Lord, God comes to him and says that sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. Its desire is to take mastery over you, but you must resist it. And so the picture that we get of sin from the very beginning of human history, recorded human history, is that it is like a living force ready to pounce at any time, and its desire is to completely consume. The Puritan pastor John Owen, who I think it's safe to say has written the definitive work when it comes to the power of indwelling sin in the life of the believer, he says, "Throughout Scripture, indwelling sin is compared to a living person who is crafty, subtle, and strong, and this person must be killed. It would be foolish," Owen says, "to let two combatants fight, all the while binding one and allowing the other to inflict wounds at will. Thus it is foolish for the Christian to neglect the daily employing of the spirit and new nature for the mortification of sin, and yet permit the flesh to strike as it wishes." See, what Owen is saying is that that sin nature, that flesh that continues to dwell in you, even as a believer in Christ, is a very, very real presence in your life. And when you neglect the means that God has given you, it is though you are taking that new nature in Christ, and it is as though you are binding it, allowing the flesh to strike at will. There are several places where Paul captures this battle for us, this inner battle, in places like Romans chapter 7, in Galatians chapter 5, elsewhere, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." There's almost this pull that we experience between this desire to want to conform ourselves to the holy will of our God who has redeemed us, and yet wanting to live our lives in rebellion against Him, gratifying the desires of the flesh within. And although the potential for sin is always there, because of that flesh that continues to dwell within, it gets its foothold in some other way within our hearts first. Some way that we convince ourselves is just a neutral way. Some way that is really insignificant and easy for us to justify. Again, Owen, he says, toleration of any known sin, no matter how small, gives the flesh a foothold to launch into further development of that sin and the hardening of the heart. And so the children who have their children's bulletin this morning, in answer to the first question, why is sin such a serious thing? The answer is because it wants to destroy us. Back again in verse 1, we read, in the spring, when the kings go off to war, David remained behind in Jerusalem. You see, David had already made a type of compromise, something that really doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. He had already had a breakdown in integrity, allowing sin to get that foothold within his life, something that doesn't seem to be that important. He didn't do what he should have done according to his kingly duties, which is namely to go out and to lead his men in battle. You see, here's the point, that sexual sin and sin in general can come at any time. And yet, from another perspective, it never comes suddenly. It is the result of a breakdown of integrity. Sin in your life is the result of some sort of compromise that has already occurred. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3 to see this in our first parents. As the serpent comes to Eve, questioning the integrity of God's word. Did God really say that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? Is he really that unreasonable? Is he really that restrictive? To which Eve replies, we can eat, but of this particular tree, yes, God said we cannot eat, nor can we touch it, or we will surely die. You see, in her response to the serpent, she has become the first legalist, implying that God's law is a bit unreasonable. It is a bit restrictive. She has already begun to question the validity of God's word of truth, God's directives. And so, for her and Adam to reach and to grasp that forbidden fruit is a much shorter reach. And the compromise for sin comes because you have laid aside God's word as the standard for life. Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent little book, A Heart for God, says that when we understand the holiness of God, all self-deception is challenged. Why do you think that we speak so strongly in the church about the importance of gathering together corporately to worship God? Because we are self-deceived, and we need to be brought into the holiness of God's presence in worship so that that self-deception is challenged. You see, our tendency, whether you are a believer in Christ or not, your tendency is to misread your true spiritual condition. This is the first way that we are self-deceived. By default, we return to this notion of inherent righteousness, that there is something that we can do or something that we have done that sets us apart as more spiritually mature, as farther along than somebody else. We compare ourselves to others, and it's easy to receive a passing grade in our own estimation when we do so. And so we deceive ourselves about our own spiritual condition, that we really don't think we are that bad. We also deceive ourselves regarding the very nature of God. We know that God sees into our hearts. We know that he sees our motives. We know that he sees the things that we think are done in secrecy. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that nothing is hid from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Certainly, David knows that God sees all, yet he deceives himself because of the desires of his flesh. Sin is not rational. When the heart sets itself upon something that it wants, it can find any way to justify itself. And that always involves some sort of redefining of the nature of God. Because when you think you are unobserved, you will compromise morally. When accountability decreases, when anonymity increases, compromise and the erosion of integrity increases. You see, the compulsion The motive for obedience is either going to be derived from yourself or it's going to originate from something outside of yourself, something external, some other authority. And everything in our society around us tells us to look within when you determine ethics. That anyone who tells you to look outside of yourself is simply trying to control you. And so we make choices based upon how those choices will affect us. If it benefits us, if it makes us happy, then we feel justified in its pursuit. If it will bring displeasure into our lives, then we simply discard it. We see that principle clearly worked out in this narrative in David's life. When he sees something that he thinks will make him happy, he feels justified in its pursuit. Anytime something gets in his way, he feels equally justified in discarding it, even if that means discarding the life of another. So when God calls for obedience, he calls for obedience not in a restrictive way, as we tend to think of any sort of law or imperative, but we could say that he calls for obedience in a covenantal way. He is a holy God who has drawn us to himself in his divine election. He has redeemed us from that empty way of life that has been handed down to us from our forefathers, as Peter puts it in his first epistle. And now we approach him as our heavenly Father. We approach him as one in whom we have a restored relationship. That's the context, you see. That's the motive for conformity to the imperatives of God's word. That's the motive for obedience. And so every time that we come to a place in the New Testament, like Colossians 3, for example, which tells us to put off and put on the one hand, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. We see those lists throughout God's word, what the life of the believer is supposed to look like. But we cannot isolate those things from the context in which they are given, that they are given in the context of a covenantal relationship with God through Christ. So you see, when we compromise in our lives, when we return to that former way of life from which, in fact, we have been redeemed, it's because it all starts with a breakdown in our understanding of that covenantal relationship that we have with God. And we are self-deceived. When we begin to understand this more and more in our lives, we will begin to understand what that whole process of sanctification is all about. And so it was this detachment from God's word that created a gradual erosion in David's life and led to his failure. He neglected that which was a clear command from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays out very specific directives on what the life of the king, that future king of Israel, is supposed to look like. And we read there that one of the things that's supposed to be reflected in that future king is that he is not to take multiple wives. As socially acceptable as that may be in the nations that are surrounding the Israelites, that's not supposed to be something that is reflective in his life. But David violates this direct command when he moves his palace to Jerusalem by taking multiple wives. For whatever reason, there was some sort of a compromise and an attempt to satiate his lustful desire. But you see, giving in to lust only increases those desires that you have. It never decreases that lust. When we cater to the desires of our hearts, we are simply giving that sin further foothold, deeper rootedness within the heart, making it easier for us to give in the next time. And so when David's army goes off to war, he stays behind, doing nothing of real substance. We don't know exactly how David is spending his time, but it's doubtful that he was doing anything constructive. Of all of the responsibilities that a king over a nation might have, one of those responsibilities surely does not entail lying around on your couch mid-afternoon. No doubt he is delighting in his success as a ruler, perhaps thinking to himself, I have spent some time already in years past going out, spending my fair share of battles. It's time for me to just have a little indulgence, just a little me time to stay behind while someone else does the work for me. And here's another important thing that we learn about the nature of sin. That is, our struggles with sin usually occur when we have too much leisure, when we are bored, when we indulge our pleasures. When you have too much time on your hands, you begin to wander in your mind. Your mind is filled with lust and desire, and you find your heart fantasizing, longing for things that you know are completely inappropriate, and yet you very easily justify yourself. It's not like I'm really doing anything with those thoughts, you tell yourself. I wouldn't have to dwell upon such things if I had a more satisfying relationship, if God had just provided me with better relationships, or perhaps better circumstances, I would be satisfied, and I wouldn't have to allow my mind to dwell upon such things. This leisure time has allowed for that gradual erosion of integrity in David's life and has contributed to his compromise. And so this erosion of integrity leads David to abandon God's standard. God becomes unreal to him. God becomes detached. He not only takes a second look, but he stares and he lusts and he fantasizes. And then he follows through by sending men to find out about her. But by now he is so controlled by his own desires that all he cares about is satisfying those desires. He simply wants to fulfill his own pleasure. We could say that what lust is lust is seeking pleasure without promise. The report of the servants who comes back to David contains much wisdom. Isn't this the wife of another? This is the wife of Uriah. This is not your wife. See, the essence of marriage is a covenant, a promise that is made publicly but primarily before God between a man and a woman who promise to live together in complete unity until they die. David's lust was desiring pleasure, the pleasure of that relationship outside of the commitment of that relationship, outside of that covenant. So lust is desiring pleasure outside of relationship. David didn't desire Bathsheba as a person. He wanted his sexual need gratified. He wanted to use her. He didn't even know who she was. He had to send men to find out about her. How could he love her? He didn't even know her name until that night. He didn't desire her. He just desired what she could do for him. Lust is essentially looking for satisfaction within the creation, outside of a covenantal relationship. God has created many good things for us that are to be enjoyed in the context of a covenantal relationship. But we distort those good things when we separate them from the context of that relationship from which God designs. Maybe that lust takes the form of a desire for success, for money, for power, for influence. It's a longing for those things apart from an understanding of how your covenantal relationship with God ought to rule those particular aspects of life. Maybe it's a lust for relationships, new ones, better ones, more fulfilling ones, ones that view you more highly, a longing for those things you see apart from the understanding of the role of the covenant community in your life. You simply want those things because of what they can give you. Maybe like David, that lust takes the form of a sexual relationship, a longing for fulfillment apart from the covenantal relationship of marriage. In all of that lust, you see, in whatever form it might take within our hearts, who is absent? It is the Lord who is forgotten. He is dismissed. And your agenda and your desires, which are completely self-focused, are elevated. So whether it's an erosion of integrity, whether it's an indulgence because of too much leisure time, whether it's a blatant neglect of God's clear commands, in all of the different ways that sin seeks to gain a foothold within our lives, it all stems from a failure to live covenantally, a failure to live covenantally with God, and therefore a failure to live covenantally with one another. Then we get to verse 4, we read that David takes Bathsheba, brings her to the palace and lies with her. We're so familiar with this story that maybe we think that Bathsheba is equally culpable, that she was asking for it. But in reality, she was a woman who was sinned against. She didn't know that she was being watched. As bizarre as this may seem to us, she was doing what was common for other women to do in that place and in that time. And notice that when David sends messengers, he doesn't send messengers to request her presence, but to get her, to bring her to him. It could be a very dangerous thing to disobey the orders of the king. So clearly the blame is placed upon David, using this woman as an object to satisfy his desires. And then when we get to verse 5, we begin to read about the effects of that sin in his life. The pleasures of sin, which are of course pleasurable at the moment, but those pleasures are fleeting. But a look at the consequences shows that those pleasures are utterly devastating. We read in James chapter 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. James captures in principle what we see in narrative form here in David's life. Bathsheba sends word that she is pregnant. And David is now faced with two options. His first option is to just be honest, to humble himself before the Lord and before those whom he has wronged, to call in counselors, to have Uriah return from the battlefield, not with this intent of trying to cover up what he has done, but to confess, to throw himself on his face before the Lord, asking for his grace and forgiveness and embracing the grace and forgiveness that God offers. That's his first option. Or he can choose the route of deception and hypocrisy, which is, of course, what he chooses. You see, it's very easy for us to look at David, to go away feeling okay about ourselves. After all, we don't commit adultery and then murder. But you see, regardless of the particular sins, that principle that James lays out for us in chapter 1 is true for us all. We are constantly faced with the same two options that David was faced with. When our sins are exposed, we can either confess and embrace the grace that God offers to us through Christ, or we can continue down that path of trying to cover up and deny that we have done anything wrong. And if we are at all honest with ourselves, we will admit that our hearts are full of self-deception and hypocrisy. We all try to cover up our sin and failures, really just making things worse. If we get away with something the first time through lying, through stealing, through defending ourselves, we might think that we've dealt with that matter, but we're simply establishing a pattern within our character for further self-deception. In our own lives, it's very rare that we take full responsibility when we wrong someone. Typically, our apologies are laced with some sort of self-justification or blame shifting. Perhaps we seek to cover up our sin in one of two ways. Perhaps we qualify those sins. I really didn't have a choice. I was put in a situation where I had to cheat. I had to steal. I had to gossip. I had to lie. I had to deceive. Or we quantify those sins. Well, compared to David, I'm certainly not that bad. Besides, I'm forgiven in Christ anyway. God's grace is huge. I'll just ask him to forgive me later. But this covering up and defensiveness just allows that sin to become even more deep-rooted within our hearts. And the more you realize this about yourself, the more accurately you will begin to understand the way in which your own heart operates. Your heart wants you to believe that you never do anything wrong. But the reality is you have no idea how depraved your heart really is. The student who cheats during the test convinces himself that he wouldn't have had to do it if the teacher did a better job of explaining things. The teenager wouldn't break his parents' curfew if they were just a bit more reasonable in setting the time. I only steal a little bit of work time here and there. It's common practice. Besides, if I were treated with a little bit more respect, perhaps I wouldn't do so. See, if you don't acknowledge this tendency of self-justification, your heart will simply become harder and harder to the grace of God. Our Lord, who sees all, graciously shows us our sin, and we can either confess freely that which he already sees anyway, or we can revert back to that default, that pattern of self-deception. So in the children's bulletin, the second question, why should we confess our sins? The answer is because God sees all, and to fail to confess leads to deception. So once David chooses to go down that path of self-deception, he thinks of an elaborate plan to cover up all those things that he has done. He sends for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, acting like he wants a report from the battle. All this is in hopes that Uriah will go home and sleep with his wife. But David underestimates the integrity of Uriah. Uriah doesn't go home that first night, and so David convinces him to stay for one more night, bringing him into the palace, getting him drunk, hoping that he'll stumble home, fall into bed with his wife, and now David will be free from blame. But Uriah, drunk, you see, is a better man than David, sober. He still doesn't go home. And it's interesting to notice in the text that God's word points out that Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah is not a child of Abraham by birth. At some point, Uriah's family was brought into the covenant community. But you would expect the king who can trace his lineage back to Abraham, back through the patriarchs, to be the one who is filled with integrity. But instead, it is one from the outside. And now David is filled with fear. No doubt he's filled with anger that his plan has failed. Probably resentment toward Uriah because of the conviction that his own integrity brings into David's heart. And all of these emotions are going to be necessary if he's going to justify what he does next. He is committed to staying on that path of covering up his sin at all costs. And so he sends Uriah unwittingly with his own death sentence back to the battle lines. And he is killed just as David has so coldly orchestrated. And when Uriah and even some other men are killed, David's response continues to ooze with hypocrisy in verse 25. Don't let this upset you. Hang in there. Stay encouraged. Even Joab perhaps anticipates that David will respond in some level of anger. Why did you get so close to the wall? And he prepares a response so that when the king asks you this and he is angry, tell him this. David doesn't even ask. He's not filled with anger. His plan has worked out masterfully. David is always in control. In his mind, he's thinking, sure, things have gotten a little bit out of hand. I had to go a bit further than I anticipated, but I got what I wanted. And now I can get my life back on track. No one will ever know what has happened. Or will they? David left out the last line in verse 27, didn't he? The thing that he did displeased the Lord. And as you go through the rest of 2 Samuel, you'll see that David's life is filled with devastating consequences because of his rebellion against God in this way. The deceptiveness of the heart wants you to think that the best thing to do is to run, to hide, to cover up, to justify, to blame shift, to deny your sin. Even if it comes out in the open and everybody sees it, just keep denying it. That's what David did. He started with a small compromise of God's word. He set his heart down a particular path of rebellion. But he ends up bringing shame upon the name of the Lord as the Lord's anointed. He brings disgrace upon his people, and he brings consequences upon his own life and the life of his family. But in the very next chapter, we see that even as far gone as David appears in this chapter, he is not, because of the Lord's anointing on him, he is not beyond the reach of God's grace. Psalm 32 is one that David wrote in reflection upon this period of his life. He says there in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Although David wanted to move away from that covenantal relationship with God so that he could pursue his own desires, God graciously intervenes and does not allow him to perish in his rebellion. The Lord is faithful despite David's faithlessness, and he presses his hand of conviction down upon David's heart, graciously exposing that rebellion while simultaneously reminding him of how great his grace is. So here we have a king who is a failure. He abuses his position of authority by taking the wife of another. He abuses his position of power by sending that same man to his death. David is a failure. He's a failure along with every other king, earthly king, who has ruled. But you see, his failures as a king are meant to point us to a great king, the one who will never abuse his people, but only commands that which is best. One who never seeks to gratify his own desires, but who only longs to glorify the Father. One who never rules with some sort of ulterior motive, but one who rules in perfection. One who reigns not sporadically, one who reigns not temporally, but one who reigns eternally, one who governs with infinite wisdom, one who loves unfailingly and sacrificially. Our great King did not stay behind and send us out into battle to fight on our own, but rather he went into the battle alone. When we were dead in our sins, when we were filled with self-deception, when we, just like Peter, fell asleep in self-indulgence in the garden while he took upon himself the sin of the world and delivered us from the ultimate enemy of sin and death. He did not take the life of his subjects, but he laid down his life for his rebellious people. As Owen said, there can be no death of sin without the death of Christ. Victory over sin does not come through a matter of willpower. Victory over sin does not come through your own self-discipline. It only comes through union with Christ. Finally, in the children's bulletin, the last question, what is the only way to deal with your sin? It's the death of Christ, a loving, intimate, perfect Savior who calls to us all, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."